I live on a 3-acre wooded lot, but I don't live alone. A family of deer are my neighbors. They appear only in the late afternoon or in the wee hours of the morning. They nibble a bit on the ivy bed out front or on Kathy's flowers, much to her chagrin. By daybreak, they're gone. A majestic gray owl also lives close by. He's even more stealth than the deer. The last time I saw him, he was sitting on the swing. When I opened the door to get a closer look, he moved onto the limb in a nearby pine tree. When I walked toward him, he showed off his wingspan and he flew away. I'm a nice neighbor, but the animals in my yard fear me. And this is true of all undomesticated animals. A bear or a lion or a snake or a shark. They steer clear of human beings. They only attack when diseased or threatened. And where does this fear originate? Welcome to the post-flood world. Noah exited the ark onto a planet that had radically changed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, we're told, the world that then existed perished. The pre-flood paradise was replaced with rugged terrain and brutal weather. And hostility existed between Noah and his former furry friends. Humans and animals became predators. Mankind was now forced to hunt and be hunted. And in this foreign and frightening new world, it would be mankind's tendency to gather, to huddle up for protection. Stronger together would have been the campaign slogan. But this was not God's command to Noah and his descendants as they exited the ark. For in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God told Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to scatter and repopulate the planet. Now, chronologically, Genesis chapter 10 follows Genesis chapter 11. The table of nations that we studied in the last chapter showed how families and tribes migrated and settled across the Mesopotamian Valley. Chapter 11 takes us to a place called Babel and explains why God had to jumpstart this resettlement. For rather than spread out as God had commanded, Noah's descendants disobeyed God and they huddled up. They gathered in what is today Iraq, in the plain of Shinar, as one people under one government, even one ruler. And according to chapter 10, remember, their leader's name was Nimrod. The term means to rebel. Nimrod led the world's first organized revolt against God. Genesis 10, verse 9 told us that Nimrod was a mighty hunter. Tradition says that he invented the first hunting techniques, and he had an uncanny way with animals. And in a world where animals had become threats to human beings, and mankind had little skill in defending himself, a man with Nimrod's abilities would be hailed a savior. Well, chapter 11 begins. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. What was that language? No one knows. Some scholars believe it was Hebrew. Whatever the dialect, I'm sure it was spoken with a southern accent. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Now later, when Moses' mother makes a basket for him and floats him down the Nile, she coats that basket with this same asphalt. The word referred to a waterproofing material. Keep that in mind. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, Nimrod builds a tower to the heavens, not to God's glory, but as stated, to make a name for ourselves. It was built for the glory of man. And we know much about these ziggurats. They were observatories slash temples. The Babylonians worshiped and consulted the stars, and Nimrod was the chief culprit who introduced to the world the evils of astrology. Now pay attention here to what Nimrod does and where Nimrod does it. He constructs a waterproof skyscraper in the middle of the desert. Why build a waterproof tower in an arid wilderness? They must have expected a flood. See, Nimrod had convinced the post-flood population that God was a liar, that God in his rainbow promise couldn't be trusted. The Jewish Talmud tells us that Nimrod wanted to wage war against God. Nimrod had convinced the descendants of Noah that he was the good guy and God was the bad guy. And his deception will be duplicated in the last days when the Antichrist gathers the nations together into a global government. You know, it's interesting that today the world again speaks a single language. The X's and O's of digitized data flow over the internet. Computerized communication has set us up for another Nimrod. And whenever the world gathers these days, whether it's for the Olympic Games or at the United Nations or for some global summit, it's always to glorify the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. This was Nimrod's motive, and sadly, it is the spirit of our age. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. It's not that God doesn't see all things from heaven. The idea in him coming down is God is now taking a special interest in this. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Realize God is against globalism. Not because it's a bad idea for human beings to unite and come together. But you see, God doesn't trust the human heart. For when self-centered men gather, there's always the potential for sinful ambition to drag down the whole of us, to drag us down. God separated mankind so that rebellion and apostasy would be minimized and kept localized. I'm all for worldwide unity, but only under the reign of Jesus. God says in verse 7, come, let us go down. And again, God speaks of himself in the plural. Notice this, similar to chapter 1, verse 26, when he said, let us make man in our image. Here he says, let us go down, us. It's a reference to his triune nature. God is one God, remember, but he exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now he says, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Man's rebellion had to be kept in check. So God threw a wrench in our ability to communicate. He confused our original monotongue, and he caused the population to scatter and gravitate toward the specific language each person could understand and speak. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. That is confusion. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And this was an act of God's mercy. This was an act of his protection. For if he hadn't have baffled the languages, Nimrod's occult religion would have become normative and would have doomed humanity. No, God broke up the party at Babel to begin a new work, to establish a people now that would be faithful to him. See, Genesis 11 ends with the important genealogy of Shem. And in it, you'll find that Noah's son Shem lived 50 years after Abraham's son Isaac was born. So, don't ever believe it when the skeptics suggest that the early accounts of Genesis were all passed down by word of mouth over countless generations, sort of like an ancient game of telephone. Have you ever heard that argument? How can you trust these records? No, Lamech, Noah's dad, got the account from Adam. Shem, Noah's son, got it from Lamech. And Isaac's 12 sons, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, got it from Shem. So it would have taken just three links to get from the first man, Adam, to the nation of Israel. Verse 10 tells us, now this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. After he begat Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. After he begat Eber, Selah lived 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. After he begat Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Is he actually going to read all these names? Yes, he is. He's been practicing. And he wants to show off. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. After he begat Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begat sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begat Zereg. After he begat Zereg, Reu lived 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Zereg lived 30 years and begat Nahor. After he begat Nahor, Zereg lived 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And note, the lifespans are shortening. Back in chapter 5, we saw them living over 900 years. Humans are no longer living that long. Ages are now dwindling down toward current averages. See, without this pre-flood vapor canopy we've talked about protecting the earth from the sun's radiation, we are now aging faster. And very quickly, we'll get down to lifespans equivalent of our own today. Verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. After he begat Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begat sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And all this is leading us to the pivotal character, Abram. For this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. They named this stopover after Abram's brother, Haran. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. In Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we've been racing through history. These first 11 chapters cover a period of about 2,000 years. While the last 39 chapters of Genesis slow the pace down, they span only 245 years. For beginning in chapter 12, God's focus will now change. A transition occurs. For God is no longer interested in mankind en masse. Now he focuses down to a single family, the family of Abraham. In Genesis 1 through 11, God works with the whole of humanity, and quite frankly, with very little success. It culminates in chapter 11 with a worldwide revolt. Satan chooses a man. What was his name? Nimrod. A place known as Babel, and a means. It was called fear. God has to bust up this mutiny. But now in chapter 12 of Genesis, God's strategy is changing. No longer does he work with mankind as a whole. Instead, he now picks one family through which he'll restore his relationship with mankind. And beginning in Genesis 12, God chooses a man named Abram. He chooses a place known as Canaan. And he chooses a means called faith. And for the rest of the Bible, we find the story of the salvation that God works through the Hebrew people, the family of Abram. If you were to ask me where to divide your Bible into two parts, you know, most people would say we should bisect it between Malachi and Matthew, between Old Testament and New Testament. But did you know it would be just as valid if you divided it here between Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12? Because from here on, we're dealing with the family of Abram. Genesis 12 records God's call of Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Now, Genesis 11, verse 28 says that Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Ur was a beautiful place. Ur was the place to be. It was one of the wealthiest and most sophisticated cities in the ancient world. It was known for its extravagances. Did you know that bathtubs, hot tubs, were first used in Ur? And while living in Ur, Abram married a Hur. His wife was a woman named Sarai. Her name means contentious, which to me proves that marriages in those days were arranged marriages, because no man in his right mind would voluntarily marry a gal named contentious. One day, Abe, he came home from work and he announced to Sarai, "Baby, pack up the house, we're moving." And Sarai got so excited. "Oh, you finally got that raise, didn't you, Abe? Uptown Ur, here we come. Wow, now we can buy something in a swimming tennis. Oh, I can't wait." I can hear Sarah asking Abram, "Honey, in which posh subdivision are we going to be moving into?" Oh, she wasn't ready for the answer. Abram said, "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, God told me to move. He just didn't tell me where." And recall her name? Contentious? Trust me, a heated discussion followed. See, Abram's initial foray in faith was more like a stumble rather than a step of faith. For in chapter 11, verse 31, we're told that rather than leave his father's house as God told him, Abram took Terah, his father, and his nephew Lot with him. He drug along half the family. And he settled in Haran, which was 600 miles west of Ur, yet 400 miles east of Canaan, where he was supposed to be going. See, Abram settled for less than God's best. Abram followed God, but he followed God halfway. And this happens to many Christians, doesn't it? Well, they come to church, they clean up their act, but they still hold on to elements of the old life. They've got one foot in the world, but they've got one foot with the Lord. They're following God, but they're following him halfway. Rather than move into the new land that he's promised them, they only move upstream in the old. It's been said, a backslidden believer has too much of the world to enjoy God and too much of God to enjoy the world. Or as Donald Barnhouse once put it, they have enough Christianity to be miserable in a nightclub, but not enough to be happy in a prayer meeting. And a partial follower of Jesus will be a miserable person. Abram's home of compromise was the city of Haran, which means parched. And when you compromise your commitment to Christ, when you follow God only halfway, you end up parched and spiritually dry and empty inside. It seems Abram didn't fully follow God until his dad died. Terah was what was holding him back. And let me ask you, what is the Terah in your life? What needs to die for you to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus? See, often faith begins with a funeral. For it's only after we bury an old desire or old habit that we're free to move on in our walk with God. Well, God continues addressing Abram in verse 2. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now recall, this is what Nimrod wanted. He had said, let us make a name for ourselves. But see, he tackled it the wrong way. He rebelled against God. He struck out on his own. Abram, on the other hand, lived by faith in God. He followed the Lord into the unknown, and God promised him as a result to make his name great. God tells him in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And over the course of history, nations have risen and fallen based on their treatment of Abram and his family, just as God promised. Greek culture began its decline when Antiochus destroyed the temple. The same was true for Rome when they toppled the temple in 70 AD. Jewish inquisitions were the end of Spain's greatness on the earth. It was when Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews that Germany's defeat became certain. I believe one of the reasons for the fall of the Soviet Union was its cruel treatment of Jews and its staunch opposition to Israel. In contrast, the reason that God has shed his grace on America over the last 100 years is because we have remained Israel's staunchest ally. And yet, if we ever pull that support, trust me, God's judgment will be close behind. In Genesis 12, God makes a threefold covenant with this man, Abram, and his progeny. And it becomes the bedrock for the rest of the Bible. This is the most far-reaching and strategic agreement in the Scripture. For God promises Abram three things. Write this down. He promises them a chunk of land. He promises his descendants will be a great nation. And through them, all the world is blessed. Three things: a chunk of land, his descendants will be a great nation, and through him, the world will be blessed. Understand this covenant, and you will understand the rest of the Bible. Here's a condensed version of the Abrahamic covenant. Just three words: land, nation, blessing. Or here's an easier way to memorize it. Sod, seed, salvation. I like that. Sod, seed, salvation. He promised him some sod, a chunk of land. He promised that his seed would become great. And he promised that through him, the nations would be blessed or saved. We're going to be talking about this covenant through the rest of the Bible. Now, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Shechem was the very center of the land of Canaan. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now note, it's when Abram arrives in Canaan that God affirms his promise to him. See, often we desire God's affirmations. Then when we get it, then we'll obey. But understand, that's not how God does business with us. God blesses our faith. That's why we have to take him at his word. We have to act on his promises. We be obedient, then God will confirm his will to us. And there in Shechem, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Twice now he travels through this land. As he does, Abram builds an altar, one at Moreh and one at Bethel. As a matter of fact, we'll find that everywhere Abram goes, he builds altars. Now think about this. He could have dug wells for water. He could have built homes for comfort. He could have constructed forts for protection. But instead, he majored on building altars. See, this man's top priority wasn't sustenance or comfort or protection. It was worship. Maybe you're building a home or a business or a fortune or a family. But as you journey through life, friend, are you building altars? Are you building altars too? Are you stopping along the way to worship God? Or are you just asking from God? No, Abram was an altar builder. He built altars. He was constantly worshiping God. Understand, Abram was a man of faith. But as we've already seen, his faith wasn't perfect. From time to time, Abram was guilty of stumbles or lapses of faith. And we find one now in verse 10. For now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when famine strikes, rather than stay where God had called him and exercise faith and trust God to meet his needs, Abram bolts for Egypt. And on the journey, he has a conversation with his wife. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Now you know why Sarah was so contentious. She had to live with a jerk like Abram. I mean, nothing like laying down your life for your wife. He says, "Honey, you need to lie. You need to tell him you're my sister so that you can save my skin." You know, it's interesting. Sarah was 65 years old, yet she was beautiful. Oh, she was so beautiful, she could go shopping for a bikini with her Social Security check. Can you imagine? This gal was a knockout. But all Abram was worried about was getting knocked off. And so he concocts a lie. Sarah needs to take off her wedding band, claim to be his sister. And this was partially true, by the way. Genesis 20, verse 12 explains that Sarai was Abram's wife and half-sister. Abram is actually suggesting that they tell a half-truth. Yeah, just mix a lie in with the truth. You do that, though, it's still a lie, isn't it? Verse 14, "So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." And ladies, write this down. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 points to Sarah as a model for every Christian wife. She was submissive to her husband. And remember this in its context, not just when he acted wisely, not just when he made smart moves, not when he had her best interests at heart. No, Sarah submitted to his leadership even when he was pulling boneheaded blunders like he does here. She still submitted. And God rewarded her submission by protecting her purity and by overlooking Abe's stupidity. Now, in the covenant that God made with Abram, the nations are supposed to be blessed through him. But here, Abram gets rebuked by a pagan king. Verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." Get out of here, man. You've caused me enough trouble. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. But don't think Abram walks away from this lapse of faith unscathed. He's going to bring from Egypt with him two items that are going to cause him problems later: herds and Hagar. His herds are going to cause a rift between him and his nephew Lot, and Hagar is going to create a rift with Sarai. Chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Many people believe at this time Abram was the richest man on earth. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You remember in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus, the church that had left its first love. They had allowed their initial passion and enthusiasm for God to wane. But Jesus told them how to rekindle it. Three words he gave them: remember, repent, and repeat. Remember from where you've fallen. Turn back to God. At that point, repent and repeat your initial works. Remember, repent, repeat. And this is what Abram does here. It's beautiful. He remembers the beginnings of his faith. Where does he go? He goes to Bethel, where he first made the altar. There he repents from steering off course. And now he repeats time spent at that altar. Hey, if you want to alter your life for the better, then come back to the altar. Revive your heart for worship. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And why out of the blue did Moses, the author of Genesis, suddenly bring up the Canaanites and the Perizzites? Perhaps he's pointing out that the conflict between Abram and Lot was a poor witness to the pagan peoples around them. Believers arguing while pagans watch is never a good idea. Christians today should guard against that mistake. And so Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." And there are times even today when Christian workers experience strife and conflict with one another. The key to overcoming that friction is to remember Abram's words, "For we are brethren." And yet there must have been some legitimate issues that necessitated this decoupling. For Abram tells Lot, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Okay, Lot, it's your choice. You decide. You get first choice. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now understand, Sodom was the Las Vegas of the day. It was the Bourbon Street of its day. It was Sin City. And yet the choice was Lot's. And he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. You see, he saw the natural advantages around the Jordan River, the lush gardens at the mouth of the Dead Sea. It was a beautiful area. And yet Lot saw the beauty, but ignored the evil. And how many Christians have made the same mistake when it came to planning their family? Oh, they loved the physical amenities and the prestige that comes with that location, but they didn't consider the spiritual impact that would come with that environment. See, Lot was the guy who goes down and joins the country club since he likes hanging out with cool people in cool places. But he failed to see that the bad company he surrounded himself with would eventually drag down his family. Don't make that mistake. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. See, Lot looked east and he chose the Jordan Valley. But God tells Abram to look not just east, but north and south and west. For one day, Abram, your heirs will inherit it all. Abram had acted unselfishly. He had let go of his desires and his ambitions and his dreams. He had let Lot choose. And since he did, God blessed Abram with an abundance. Matthew 6, verse 33 is still true. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, verse 15 tells us the duration of the promises that God made to Abram and his heirs. All the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants for how long? Forever. And forever, friends, is a very, very long lease. See, the covenant that God made with Abram passes on to Isaac. And then it will pass on to Jacob. And it will be the Hebrews that will inherit this covenant. But Jews and Arabs are all Abram's children. There should be room in the land for both. But not if one guy is denying the other guy his right to exist. And this is what's happening today. Palestinians shout out from the river to the sea, and in doing so, they lay claim to all the land from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. They deny the Jews their right to live where God has promised them. They're fighting against God. The land was God's, and he gave it to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. See, at this point, Abram was childless, but he will end up the father of an innumerable amount of people. And then God tells Abram, and I love this, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. I love verse 17. After giving Abram the title deed to the land of Canaan, God tells him to walk the property. Maybe this is just the man in me, but men love to walk the land. You come over to my house, we'll eat dinner, and afterwards we'll go out, we'll walk my property. I'll show you what I'm going to build one day. Maybe I'll build it, maybe I won't, but I got dreams. I got plans. It's my property. It's my land. We'll walk my land. We'll put shoe to soil. Men love to walk their land. In other words, we love to enjoy the blessings that we possess. And this is what God wants Abraham to do, to enjoy the blessings that he's given him. And this is a word to every believer in Jesus. See, in Christ, we are not just entitled to spiritual blessings. God wants us to explore those blessings and experience every one of those blessings you have in Christ. You are loved, and you are cherished, and you are accepted in the Beloved. Don't you want to experience it? Don't you want to know it for yourself? God wants us to explore all that He's given us. As the prophet Obadiah told us, possess your possessions. Every believer needs to get out and walk to property. Then verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Once again, an altar. He moves further south. He worships and he spends time with God at the altar. And this is why Abram was such a man of faith. This is the key for you, fortifying your faith. Not your building houses or your bank accounts or your stock portfolios or building your winning records or whatever it is you're building, if you're not building altars. We all need to build altars. Chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, in secular sources, call this man by another name, Hammurabi. You ever heard the name Hammurabi? Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So two alliances here of city-states, four from Babel, war against five from the Dead Sea region. Now all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. Now the word Rephaim means giants. It's another name for the Nephilim that we spoke about back in chapter 6. And if you weren't here for that, you should go back and reference it and listen to the study. See, the Rephaim may have been more mutant offspring of demons who had mated with mortal women. Apparently, this was an isolated example of what had been widespread before the flood. It now occurs in the idolatrous land of Canaan. Moses says that Rephaim lived in Ashtaroth Karnaim. Ashtaroth was a Canaanite fertility goddess. Her worship was a mix of sex and the occult, conditions which would have prompted this kind of evil, the kind that had produced the giants. Well, we see giants again. Verse 5 continues to list the kings who came with Chedorlaomer to the Dead Sea, and it lists some strange people here, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah-Karyathim. Deuteronomy 2 identifies both these people groups as giants. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. All these kings were part of Chedorlaomer's coalition. Then they turned back and they came to En-Meshpat, that is Kadesh. And they attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim. That was the battle of the Dead Sea Basin. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now we'll see later that Sodom was a hotbed for sexual perversion. Perversions of all sorts. And is it any wonder that they get beat in battle? I think it's true. Men lacking moral courage seldom have courage in other areas of life. They end up falling into the asphalt pits, or as the old King James put it here, the slime pits. slimy people usually end up mired down in slimy circumstances. Verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. But they made a big mistake. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. They have just picked on the wrong guy's relative. And this coaxes Abram into the battle. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Ishcol and brother of Anor. And they were allies with Abram. Notice here the word Hebrew. One of the first times we've seen it. It means to cross over. Abram was called the Hebrew when he crossed over the Jordan and came into Canaan. He crossed over. He became a Hebrew. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, take note of this. Abram was a man of faith, but apparently he saw no conflict between trusting God and keeping an armed, trained militia under his roof just in case. Notice that. I'm sure he would have had no problem with a Glock in his nightstand or a Winchester behind the door. No problem at all with that. He says, Abram divided his forces against them by night. He employed night strategies. In addition to being a man of faith, Abram had quite a military mind. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother, Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Apparently, Abram's army had been outnumbered, but God had proved to be the difference. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now, after his victory, Abram meets two kings. He meets the sinful king of Sodom and the saintly king of Salem. The word Salem means peace. Salem is an abbreviated form of the word Jerusalem, which means city of peace. So this is the king of Jerusalem he meets. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And here we see for the first time the mysterious Melchizedek. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was not a priest after the order of the Jewish priests, the Levites, but he was a better priest after the order of Melchizedek. Under the law of Moses, there was a separation of church and state. Men were forbidden from being both kings and priests. But this Melchizedek was a different kind of priest, for he was both. Thus, Jesus is a priest after Melchizedek, for he is king of all kings. And he is also our great high priest. He's a king and priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 reveals Melchizedek's bizarre pedigree. It says of him, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He had no birthday, had no date of death. As Hebrews says, he remains a priest forever or continually. This is what has led many scholars to believe that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus. You recall in John chapter 8, verse 56, one day Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leaders. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." But think of it. When did Abram ever see Jesus' day? Or Jesus ever see Abraham's day? It might have been here in the person of Melchizedek. It's interesting to note what Melchizedek brings with him when he comes out to meet Abram. He brings him bread and wine. They have communion. Perhaps he and Abram shared communion together. It could be Abram knew a lot more about the gospel than we assume. Verse 20, and he, that is Abram, gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. And this is a big deal to the writer of Hebrews. When you get into Hebrews 7, the argument is based more on Oriental symbolism than on our Western rationalism. The author speaks genetically. He considers Israel's priests to be in Abram's loins. When Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek and when Melchizedek blesses Abram. And both acts mean that the priests that Abram will eventually sire are inferior to the priest that he's dealing with, Melchizedek. Hope you understood all that. Thus, Jesus is a better priest than the Jewish priests. It's interesting that in Genesis, Melchizedek plays just a cameo role. But in the New Testament, he's quite a character. His actions teach us vital lessons and help us to learn much about Jesus Christ. Well, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves. In other words, he offers to pay Abram and his militia for their troubles. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anor, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. What integrity here. Unlike Lot, who snuggled up to the evils of Sodom to enjoy its advantages, Abram wanted nothing to do with Sodom and its money. He certainly didn't want anyone to think Sodom owed him anything or he owed Sodom anything. Abram wanted all the glory for this victory to go to his great God. And I might ask, what's more important to you? Your money or your integrity? Abram walked in integrity. Lot compromised for money. And in the end, both decisions have significant consequences. They did in their lives, and they do in our lives today. And so there we have Genesis chapters 11 through 14.